played a game with the guys in my growth group last Friday. We all started with $72,000, just imaginary money. And we had to each work out how much we were willing to contribute to a common pool of money. So the common pool of money, anything that was put in the middle, was increased by 20%, and then equally divided up amongst all four of us who were in the group that night. So if no one puts any money in, no one's money increases. If everyone puts money in, everyone's money increases by 20%. After three rounds, $75,000 could become $125,000 each. So what would you do? And here's the thing, you don't get to see how much each person is putting in. So they could be really generous or really stingy. Now, after three rounds, it looked like this, right? Each player had $44,000, so that actually gone down, except one guy had $219,000. And there's no guesses for who that was. It was me. So what had happened is each time all the guys in my group had gone all in. They'd put all their chips in the middle with the hope of, you know, everyone doing the same, then we'd all increase our money by 20% each time. But I held back. I was what they call a freeloader. And so I benefited equally the same as everyone else each time they chipped in, but I contributed nothing myself. And so the guys made rude comments about me for the rest of the night. But what do you reckon would happen once the others realized what was going on? Well, either you persuade the freeloader that they've got to play their part and chip in, or everyone starts holding back. And the more anonymous the whole process, the more likely people are to hold back to the point where no one contributes anything. Now, we're in a three-week series called A Life of Generosity. So there's three questions over 3 weeks. Last week, why be generous? Then how much? And who to? So last week, why be generous? Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. We considered the immeasurable generosity of God and the sacrificial generosity of Jesus, and it was inspiring. Now this week, the question is, well, how much? And here is a summary answer: as much as your heart leads you to, and no more. And you think, well, surely that's risky. You know, what if there are freeloaders who aren't contributing anything? What if I'm being extraordinarily generous and everyone else is holding back? So imagine if our government took this approach. No more compulsory taxes, right? Everyone simply give as much as your heart leads you to and no more. And you're giving to hospitals and roads and, you know, the police force and a whole lot of good things, but there's no tax. Everyone just chips in as much as their heart leads them to. How much do you reckon would come in out of that sort of system? Not much. And that was the unanimous opinion of the congregation on Sunday. Surely this idea, you know, give as much as your heart leads you to, has a major flaw. How is that ever going to work out in practice? And the short answer to that is it would take a miracle. And that's what we're going to wrestle with tonight. So they're the things we're going to come back to. But I want to start off back in the days of the Old Testament. If you were to ask one of God's people back in the Old Testament how much, they would have answered at least 10%. So the law of Moses commanded a tithe or a tenth or 10%. So Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, what was the purpose of the tithe? It was a response to God that kept God in the center of their lives. You know, as we saw last week, God is so generous, and it's right that we give to him in response. Everything we have is from God. And so whilst 10% is not everything, it was a substantial reminder of the importance of God in their lives. The 10% funded the worship of God. It funded those whose job was leading worship and teaching God's word. So the Levites and priests had no land or other means of support because they had been set apart to lead Israel in worship. So they had no inheritance in the land. So the 10% provided for them, and it also enabled poor people to worship God even if they had no money. Now, when you think about all of that, all those realities are still appropriate for us today. So everything we have is from God, and so it is right for us to give back to God, to fund the worship of God, to provide for those who teach us and lead us. And we also want to make sure that, you know, the worship of God and the community life of God's people is accessible to all, whether rich or poor. We don't want lack of money to be an obstacle in people worshiping as part of God's community. So there's the idea of the tithe and what it was for. But Old Testament giving went beyond 10%. So Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10, Moses commands, "Then celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you." The idea of a freewill offering is you could do it any time, but there was once a year when all of Israel would do it at the same time, the festival of weeks. It's not their tithe, but it's what they willingly give to God, what they decide in their hearts to give to God, an overflow of their thanks to God for his many blessings. And during the time of King David, as the people of Israel were getting ready to build the temple, which David's son Solomon would eventually build, there was this incredibly successful fundraising campaign that David triggered off by his own generosity. And I want to read you part of the prayer that David prays in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. David says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything we have comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." See, there's a recognition that everything we have is what God has generously given us. David goes on, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and you're pleased with integrity. All these things I've given willingly and with honest intent. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." See, notice how joyful David is, because what he and the people have given was incredibly generous and done with such willing and joyful hearts. Now, I felt the same last year. You know, we put this big goal out there, you know, right at the end of October last year, you know, to raise $900,000 in order to trigger the start of a ministry center build, and then to raise $27,000 a month in pledges. It was quite daunting, and I felt anxious as your pastor putting that up there. But we raised heaps. We didn't raise the full amount. We raised the monthly pledges by over $27,000 a month. And since then we've received just over $750,000. And all of that has enabled us to get stuck into building the ministry center. And the giving was done anonymously. It was done sacrificially and joyfully. And it just filled me with such delight, a real sense of God working in us. Now, just in case you're wondering, any extra you give now towards the ministry center, you know, beyond our loan repayments, Any extra will go towards fitting the building out, things like acoustics, chairs, audiovisual, landscaping, kitchen appliances, and so on. So we still need more, but I'm far from discouraged. Like David, I'm deeply encouraged by the sacrificial, joyful generosity of God's people. But that experience that David had, you know, around the building of the temple, it wasn't the norm in terms of the Old Testament. The people of God were not always generous. Sometimes they were incredibly stingy. So in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, this is God speaking, and God says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how are we robbing you? Well, it's in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So the people, instead of giving at least a tenth, they gave less than a tenth. And God says, you are robbing me. Now, the Pharisees, a few hundred years later, they could never, you know, they didn't want to be accused of robbing God, but instead they had perfected the art of legalistic minimalism. So listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. Verse 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." So what was the problem with the Pharisees? Tithing was not their problem. The problem was that they got so caught up in the minutiae of tithing, and yet they neglected things that were at the heart of the law, like justice, mercy, faithfulness, and generosity. They had a minimalistic attitude to God. And so Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Externally, they looked like they were devoted to God, but internally they were still greedy, self-indulgent, godless. What was needed was a change of heart. And in fact, that's what we all need. Rules and laws do not create generosity. Rules and laws, you know, they may sometimes get results. You might be able to guilt someone into giving, or bully them, or manipulate them. But that's not the sort of giving God wants. God loves a cheerful giver. Generosity flows from a right heart. So in contrast to the law and the minimalistic legalism of the Pharisees, comes the radical demand of Jesus. So the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" he asks. Now, this guy is upright, devout. He's a law keeper. No doubt he'd been tithing his whole life. And Jesus says to him, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. You find that in Matthew 19. He walked away sad because at the end of the day, he valued his possessions more than his relationship with God. Now, I wonder how you would have gone if Jesus had have made that same demand of you. "Go sell everything you have and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me." See, this guy walked away sad because he hadn't understood just how valuable God's kingdom was. He valued relationship with God. He valued eternal life. He valued God's kingdom, but not enough to go all in. And so he walks away sad at the end of the day. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus had said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all that he had and bought that field." So this guy realizes he has found a priceless treasure. And so he sells everything to purchase it. Jesus continues. These stories are both in Matthew 13. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had and bought it." See, once you realize the priceless value of God's kingdom, then it completely changes your value system. Has Jesus changed your value system? Are you willing to go all in for Jesus? You know, I love Colin Buchanan's song. It goes like this. "I bet all I have on Jesus. I throw myself on him. For the one who died a real death for real sin. I bet all I have on Jesus. And throughout eternity, I will marvel at the real hope my Savior won for me." I love that song. And it captures that idea of going all in. I bet all I have on Jesus. Once you realize the value of God's kingdom, then you're willing to go all in. But Jesus does not command all of us to go and sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But instead, he wants us to change our attitude to our money. And not only our money, but also to our time, our possessions, and our abilities. Jesus wants us to consider ourselves as stewards or funds managers. You know, the idea of a funds manager is, you know, I might have some money and I think I want to make more money. And so I give it to a funds manager. Now, it's not their money. It's my money, but I'm loaning it to them so that they can make my money work for me. And, you know, a couple of years later, I might come back and my money's doubled or something like that. Now, Jesus tells a number of stories that pick up on this way of thinking, that we are funds managers. So, you know, like this one, a master went to a distant country. But before he went, he gave a silver coin to each of his servants. And then a long time later, he came back, he gathered his servants together, and he asked them, "What have you done with the money, with the silver coin I gave you?" And one of them says, "Well, I invested your coin and I earned 10 more. And the master says, "Well done, because you have been trustworthy in this small matter, I now put you in charge of 10 cities. And the next servant says, "Well, I invested your coin and I earned 5 more. And again, the master says, "Well done. And because you've been trustworthy in this small thing, I now put you in charge of 5 cities." And the third servant, you know, he's standing there with this, you know, dirty, crusty looking coin. And he says, "Look, I knew you are a hard master. You're a stingy man. And so what I did is I buried your silver coin. Here it is." And the master says, "Well, why didn't you at least put it in the bank to earn some interest? Away from me, you wicked servant." Now, do you get the idea? Everything we have, everything you have, has been given to you. It's been loaned to you to be used for God's kingdom. So it feels like your money. You know, you've got freedom to do whatever you want, but there'll come a day when you are called to account for what you've done with it. And it's not only your money, it's also your time, your energies, your abilities. They've all been loaned to you, and the purpose is not so that you can make yourself richer or more comfortable. The purpose is how can I use these things God has given me wisely, thoughtfully, deliberately for his kingdom, to bring about results, to make a difference into eternity? A really good question to ask ourselves is, how can I best use what God has given me for his purposes, knowing that a day is coming when Jesus will return and I'll have to give an account? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to appeal to you with a real sense of urgency. There is so much that we can do right here in our suburbs. So many opportunities to make a difference for the kingdom. You know, and we're doing lots already, I know that, and it is encouraging, but there is so much more that we could be doing. See, when Jesus looked out on the community around him, you know, there were good things going on. People were being baptized, people were repenting, people were believing in him. But when Jesus looked out on the crowds, his heart broke because he saw people without hope, without God, like sheep without a shepherd, heading towards a godless eternity, an eternity separated from God. And Jesus cried and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to God urgently to raise up workers for the harvest. Now, I feel that heartbreak here amongst our community. You know, and I look at the staff team. I love them. They're a great bunch. And I'm sure there's more we can do. You know, and we need to keep thinking about how we can, you know, increase our capacity. But I also look out amongst our whole church family, and I am certain there is so much more that all of us could do. But it has to start in here. It has to start in our hearts. We need God to perform a miracle in our hearts so that we are captured by the kingdom, so that we recognize its value beyond anything else. And it all starts with a changed heart. Which brings us on to the third point, how much it is the overflow of a changed heart. See, way back the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of the need for God to change our hearts. They were well aware of the law written on stone tablets, but they were well aware that the law was incapable of creating generosity. So late in the Old Testament, God promised, so this is Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God said, I will remove from you your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Or in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God said, I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. Now, this is the era that we live in now. We Christians are no longer under the law of Moses. There is no command Christians must give 10%. That's because God is doing something more profound and better now. As we come to Jesus, you know, we are forgiven. He pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that God's law is now written on our hearts. We don't obey God's law out of stoic, joyless obligation, but out of joyful eagerness. You know, any parent knows, you know, sometimes one of our kids might get the job done around the house. They might, you know, clean their room or mow the lawn. But sometimes they'll do it with, you know, this sort of begrudging attitude, like, you know, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it if I have to. And as a parent, it's just so refreshing when our kids do it because, you know, they want to play a part in family life. And they actually do it cheerfully and joyfully. God wants us to delight in generosity. That's what you see in 2 Corinthians 9 as Paul talks to the Corinthians. You know, he can see that they've, you know, they had indicated that they were going to be generous, and now they're pulling back. And instead of, you know, putting a law before them, you know, instead of saying, look, you've got to give at least 10, at least 20%, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants his children to be so overwhelmed by his love, so captured by his purposes, that we don't give reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully, eagerly, joyfully. And as we do that, then we actually impact each other. Instead of a culture of stinginess, which is where our society keeps ending up, God is creating a culture of generosity, of loving, willing, eager service. We had a funeral last Friday for our dear brother, Paul Winterton. And I've got to say, like, funerals are sad, and there were tears, but that funeral was such a privilege to be part of. And I went feeling, I left that funeral feeling so full in my heart with joy, because we heard the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection. We heard of his forgiveness, his love, his power to raise from the grave, the hope of eternal life. And one of the highlights of the funeral was when Paul's daughter, Nikki, got up to speak about her dad. And she said this: "A great quality of my father was his generosity, giving beyond measure. He trusted God to pave the way. He would give to others and to kingdom building. Mum would say, 'Paul, we don't have the money to give that big.' And Dad's response was waving his hands in the air saying, 'God's got it. God will provide and deliver.' And he did, always. So then Dad could give big to whatever he had committed to, but also still to care for our family. God would, Dad would receive a bonus or some inheritance. The Lord was so faithful. Dad's faith was big. He walked by faith, not by sight. Dad would never give out of obligation or earning back. He gave from a pure heart, no strings attached, from the inner sanctum of his heart, finding much joy and delight in serving God. He was not only generous with his finances, but with time, counseling others, serving others, and using his gifts and talents in a whole range of ways." So she goes on to talk about, you know, him working on a Christ-centered rug rehabilitation centre outside of Coffs Harbour. And she said, "He was fueled and driven by his deep love for God. That was his motivation, nothing else." And at the end of that, I called out, "Amen," just like our brother Paul would have. It was so encouraging. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to live lives of generosity. But how much? How much is generosity in action? Well, the law, the Old Testament law, says at least 10%. But that's only a guide to help us these days, because we're no longer under the law. We're in the age of the Spirit. So the answer is as much as your heart leads you to. And God wants us to pay attention to our hearts. He's in the process of transforming our hearts, removing the heart of stone, removing stinginess and minimalism and joyless obligation. And God is replacing the old heart with a new Spirit-filled heart, a heart of generosity and love and joyful, eager service of God and his purposes. Now, a life of generosity is not merely how we use our money. It certainly includes that, but it also includes our time, our energies, our abilities, all that we possess, joyfully employed in God's service, filled with God's heart of compassion for the lost world around about us, and captured in our hearts with God's kingdom and his great purposes. So I want to give you a practical step to take. You know, after you've listened to this talk or sometime in the next few days, I want you to set aside an hour of your time. And during that hour, wrestle with two questions. How much should I give? And how else can I serve? How much can I give and how else can I serve? Because God's laid these things on our hearts. And unless we plan to stop and think and take action, so often we forget. So as you look at the, you know, the next few days, when can you set aside an hour to consider these things? Please let us know if there's any way we can, you know, help you think further about it. But I want to finish with another word of encouragement from Paul Winterton's daughter, Nikki, about her dad. Dad lived with passion, a purpose-driven life, kingdom building. He found great joy and delight caring for others. He walked in alignment with God's ways, serving where his gifts and talents lay. Dad wasn't perfect by any means, but he worshipped the perfect Father. So I'll leave you with this. What Dad planted in my heart, he planted his mighty faith, a legacy imparted. He worked out his faith, serving and sharing the gospel, speaking it out boldly. This is our mandate as followers of Jesus. The legacy Dad left us is mighty faith. If Dad could, he would write it in the sky. God loves you. This is the good news, the gift for all to take. Dad's legacy was reaching out to the non-members of the church, those who do not know the Savior, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The imprint of Christ Dad has left has impacted thousands of people's hearts. His deep love of Christ, and through working out his faith and his passion for Jesus, Dad loved how Jesus loved with his Father's heart. He broke chains with his compassion and pointed the lost to the right way, to the cross, our Saviour, transforming lives. With God in our lives, all things are possible. Dad was an ordinary man, but with God in his life, he was extraordinary and led a purpose-driven life. His captain was the living God, and he let our Heavenly Father navigate his heart and his life. Now, isn't that beautiful and inspiring? Surely that is what any parent wants more than any Christian parent. Surely that's what you want more than anything else said about you at your funeral, that your legacy was a purpose-driven life lived with passion, joy, delight, and great generosity. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we want to thank you again for your immeasurable generosity. You have been so kind to us. You've given us everything we have, including the sacrificial generosity of your Son laying down his life for us. Father, we are sorry that so often we respond to your generosity by being stingy, by hoarding, by treating the things you give us as if they were ours to keep, to do whatever we want without any accountability. Father, we pray that you will be at work in our hearts. We ask for your forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you will do that work of transforming our hearts, taking away our hearts of stone and giving us a heart of flesh that is soft-hearted towards you, that has your law written on our hearts, because we want to obey you not out of dry, joyless obligation, but out of joyful thanks as an instinctive response to all that you've done for us. Please help each one of us to give not only our money, but our time, our energies, our resources. Help us to use those things for your kingdom, for eternal purposes, to bring about eternal results. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be gripped by Jesus and the kingdom that he brings in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.